Well, one of the sad things about conferences is that they come to an end. And one of the sad things about being a speaker at a conference is that you just start feeling close to people and suddenly it's over. But you've been a wonderful group of people. You're just a wonderful church and doing a wonderful work from this building. I love what's being done here. I love your pastor and his wife, both pastors. And God has given you two men of God who've been wonderfully snatched as brands from the burning. They know experientially what it means to be saved and to live out of the righteousness of Christ alone. What a blessing. You are a blessed people. So enjoy, drink in, get your full of Christ. Under these brothers who preach Christ, what a wonderful sermon it was this morning. I told Brother Pollard, it was just like you set the stage in every way for me. You brought us right to the gates of heaven, and now I'm taking you, by God's grace, I say it with reverence and trembling, inside the gates as we conclude this message and or this conference. And really, there is nothing better to talk about than heaven. I said to you yesterday, the people of God under the ministry of the Puritans found out that the Puritans meditated more on heaven than on any other subject. This is our future home. And when we meditate on heaven, it's not just heaven as a place. What we're really doing is we're meditating about Jesus. Because did you ever notice that the Bible seldom talks about dying and going to heaven? The Bible talks more about dying and going to be with Jesus. Because Jesus is really the sum and substance of heaven and its glory. In fact, Jesus Christ and heaven are nearly synonyms. Samuel Rutherford said, "Were there 1,000 heavens piled on top of one another, my fairest Lord Jesus would be the centerpiece of them all." It's all about him. And through him, worshiping the triune God. And I'm convinced that we preachers don't preach nearly enough about it. We don't meditate enough about it. We treat our lives as if we're homeowners here. But we're just renters on our way to our everlasting home. And when loved ones die, that becomes more poignant reality for a while, but our hearts are just drawn like a magnet far too easily back to the things of this world. And I was just thinking this morning under the sermon of 23 years ago, I was preaching in my own church one Sunday morning, and a deacon walked up and put a piece of paper on top of my Bible while I was preaching. I knew it had to be serious. I was 5 minutes from being done with the sermon, and I was just concluding about the glories of God's people in heaven with their glorious Savior. And I looked down, and I just saw this note, "Your father is seriously sick." And I put two and two together because I could hear the phone ring in the distance, and the deacon I knew went up and got the phone, and so I knew right away it must be something happened to my dad 50 miles away in Kalamazoo, Michigan. And when I saw seriously sick, I just knew. You know, sometimes you have those hunches, you just know something. I knew he was gone to glory. And I never in my life had 5 minutes of preaching like those 5 minutes about preaching about heaven and the glory that the people of God experience in that place. And sure enough, he passed away. He went straight from the pulpit to glory. He died on the pulpit. He fell over and had a heart attack as he was leading a church service. And the four physicians came around him, couldn't revive him, took him to the hospital still. So we still rushed down there, hoping against hope, but he was better off. He's better off, far better off. And the people just stood around. There was a congregation of 325 people, and they just said, "Well, we'll just go home now. We had our sermon." Death, eternity, heaven, These things are a sermon. And we rushed down to Kalamazoo. I rushed into that hospital room where my dad's body was still laying. And I've been around death enough to know I could see right away he was gone. No one had to tell me. And you never know how you're going to respond at a moment like that, but I went over and kissed him. And I had noticed all my life, and I've done 600-700 funerals in my life, and I've stood beside every one of those families as they came around the casket. And I've always noticed that most funerals, there's one or two people that kind of dare to kiss the dead body. Usually it's a spouse. Sometimes it's a child. But this I've noticed, that never have I seen someone kiss a dead body when they didn't pull away with tears in their eyes. And I always wondered why that was so traumatic. But when I kissed my dad, I understood. It's like kissing the wall. There's no life there. There's separation. Death is awful. Death is awful. But the beautiful thing is death is not the end for the child of God. So 3 days later, my family wanted me to, and I wanted to, do my dad's funeral. That's not easy to do, I'll tell you. Especially when you're really, really close. My dad would call me up every Monday morning. How'd it go, son, yesterday? How'd it go? Anybody talk to you after church about what the sermon did for them? Oh, I missed that. But just before I went up in the pulpit, my mother came to me. She was the last person I saw before I ascended those steps and stood behind the sacred desk to speak to the living about death and eternity and heaven and hell. And my mother put her hand on my arm and she said to me, just preach the word. We can't wish him back. We can't wish him back. I thought, dear mother, if you can say that 3 days after losing a husband of 52 years, if your faith is so fixated on glory and on heaven, I can surely go up there and preach about heaven. And so I preached on that occasion, on the very text that Reverend Powell referred to this morning from Revelation 7. That's what brought back the memory. Who are these? These are they who've come out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And the Lamb shall take them, and the Lamb shall lead them to streams of living water. Oh, what a glorious, glorious place heaven shall be. Now, why is it that heaven is so Christ-centered? Well, let me give you four or five quick reasons. Number one reason heaven is identified with Jesus is because no one will get there without Jesus. You can't get to heaven. You can get through this life without all kinds of things, but you can't get to heaven without Jesus. You need his righteousness. A second reason that Christ is the centerpiece of heaven is because in heaven, faith in Christ will become sight of Christ. We heard about that this morning. We will gaze upon him face to face. No more will we have to say with Peter, though now ye see him not, yet believing. But we will rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory because we see him forever. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. Thirdly, heaven is Christ-centered because in heaven every believer will be fully conformed to the image of Christ. You heard that this morning. We shall be like him, and he shall be the firstborn among many brethren. What bliss it will be to be without sin, to reflect Christ so completely that it will be impossible to be unChrist-like. And no more have to say, evil is present with me. And then fourth, heaven is focused on Christ because his glory will always shine there. His praises will never grow old. There's no need for the sun, no need for the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. What a glorious thing that is as well. But there's one more reason, all too often forgotten, why heaven focuses so much on Christ. A reason that should produce hundreds of sermons everywhere, but hardly anyone preaches about this subject. Heaven is inseparable from Christ because in heaven, you, dear believer, will be fully married to Jesus Christ. And you will express the love of a bride to her bridegroom. You will be the church redeemed. This weekend, we heard this expressed in terms of an earthly marriage on several of the talks. In heaven, you see, every believer will be the bride of Christ. And in our sex-saturated culture, don't feel odd or feel strange about that, because there is not sexual relationships in heaven. But being the bride of Christ on that day simply means that you will be in total obeisance to him and total submission to him and total service to him, like a faithful bride to her husband, like the church to Jesus Christ. We need to move away from all those sexual overtones when it comes to heaven. There is no sexual intimacy in heaven. We're talking about a spiritual intimacy. It's the same thing. I've talked to men, and they feel a little odd thinking that they're going to be the bride of Christ, but dispense with that. The women have to do the same thing, you know, when it talks about spiritual sons, adopted sons in the Bible. The Bible never talks about adopted daughters because it's a sonship image that's being conveyed, and women have to put themselves into that also without any funny feelings. So this afternoon, I want every believer in this place to think of yourself one day in the future, by the grace of God, sheer one-sided grace, as the bride of Christ. Collectively, as the entire invisible church, the millions that no man can number, but also individually. And here again, we think symbolically. Revelation is a book. It's the apocalypse. It's a book. The genre is symbolic. Don't let your mind go in the direction, well, Jesus has many wives, or Jesus. No, no. This is a symbol of spiritual intimacy. There's a sense in which he is the bridegroom of the entire multitude. And there's another sense in which he's the bridegroom of every individual believer. And we'll look at that from our text now as we address this subject from Revelation 19. Revelation 19, and I want to read with you just verses 6 through 9. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And so my theme with you this afternoon is the marriage of Jesus Christ and his bride, his church. And I have four simple thoughts. First, the wedding. Second, the bridegroom. Third, the bride. And fourth, the guests, the wedding, the bridegroom, the bride, and the guests. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven, what we're about to utter is beyond, way, way beyond our comprehension. Help us to scratch the surface. Help us to edify thy people. Help us to move thy people to lay hold by faith of the Son of God, to embrace him in this hour, perhaps as never before, and to look forward with great anticipation, to hanker after his second coming. O Lord Jesus, come quickly, we pray, and marry thy people to thyself, as it were, formerly at the marriage supper of the Lamb around the great white throne, redeemed and washed and made clean by the blood of the Lamb. Oh, to fulfill, and that day, in all its richness, he loves me, he washed me, he has made me a king and a priest unto God forever and ever. Lord, bless us now, we pray, with a peek over the celestial city's walls to the great glory that awaits the living church of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the theme of marriage is actually a common theme in the Bible. It's in the Psalms, it's in the Revelation, it's in all kinds of places, but as I said, seldom preached about. Presently, the church, the living church, is betrothed, espoused, waiting for her wedding day. Sometimes it seems the Bible speaks of believers being married already in this life to Christ. And in a sense, they are. They're united with Christ, never to be separated. But the most common biblical word is betrothed or espoused. And remember, we saw what that was in our earlier talk. Something stronger than engagement. Something that was principally like marriage, but the marriage is not yet consummated. It was like Mary and Joseph. Joseph was minded to put her away because Mary was pregnant. But the angel said, don't put away Mary, thy wife. You see, that betrothal was actually considered in one sense to be a marriage and yet not a marriage because it wasn't consummated. So it's something like that. It's that New Testament tension that believers live in the now with Christ, and yet there's a not yet. The now, not yet. Now we are united with him, but we are not yet what we will be when we will be sin free in Emmanuel's land, married to the great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in Revelation 19, we have the culmination of all the other biblical references to the marriage of Jesus Christ and his bride. You can find them in Psalm 45, 10 through 15, Isaiah 54, Isaiah 62, Matthew 9, Matthew 25, John 3, 2 Corinthians 11, and of course Ephesians 5, but here in the book of Revelation, in about six or seven places. But this is the apex text. This is Mount Everest of the doctrine of the eternal marriage of Jesus Christ and his bride. And what a blessing. What a blessing it is already here and now to be betrothed, to be espoused to Jesus Christ. You know, in the second Corinthian letter, Chapter 11. Paul is so jealous about those whom he has betrothed to Jesus that he casts himself in the role of the marriage broker, the matchmaker. And in his love for Christ, he says, I desire, Corinthians, to present you, and this is true of every faithful pastor, your pastors as well, as a chaste virgin bride to the Lord Jesus Christ. In his concern for the Corinthians, he resents deeply anyone that would lead his bride, his betrothed people, astray into spiritual adultery. And so Paul says, I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if anyone comes preaching another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which you have not received, you might well bear with him. But Paul says, I can't bear with it. I can't bear the thought that you would leave this only glorious gospel, this perfect husband. I've espoused you to him. I want to present him to you and you to him for this wonderful, glorious, eternal marriage. I betroth to you, he says, to Jesus Christ. This is the greatest joy of a minister. This is a minister's real wages. Our real wages. I mean, any minister worth his salt would do all his work in the ministry for nothing if he could live without any money. But our real wages are when sinners are betrothed under our ministry to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we see lives transformed and brought to Jesus, engaged to him, betrothed to him for eternity, and then to think, one day, all those people, by the grace of God, who were converted under my ministry, or under the ministries of these brothers, they will be forever married to Jesus Christ, sin-free in Emmanuel's land. It's overwhelming. I mean, if my entire life was just used for the salvation of one person, my entire life would be far worth it. But if it's used for many, do you understand how valuable a minister is, or a child of God who may win others to Jesus by the grace of God? This is beyond all price tags. What a joy, what a joy to lead a soul to Christ. You know, it's the only thing in this life that makes me cry every single time. When someone comes to me, maybe I go to do a conference I did 4 years ago somewhere in Wales. And someone would walk up to me and say, I just want to let you know, the last time you were here, God used your sermons for my conversion. I just weep. Who, me, a sinner? God would use me? But if it's such a joy to a minister, what a joy it is to the soul itself to be betrothed. What a joy. If you are a true believer and you've fallen in love with Jesus Christ, what a joy this is for you to know that Jesus Christ has paid the dowry price to his Father of his own blood to purchase you as his bride. It's an awesome thing. You see, every believer is legally and inalienably belonging to Jesus Christ because he's paid what the old ancient cultures called the bride price. We call it the dowry price for his bride. And he's coming again, says John in Revelation 19. He's coming again for his bride, the church, to lead us home to his Father's house, where he will present us spotless, without spots, without wrinkles. Remember that. Before his Father in heaven. And so here we're told there will be a wedding on that day, and there will be festivities on that day that will not last just for a week, like Old Testament weddings, or sometimes 2 weeks. But this wedding will last forever and ever. It will always be a wedding day. My daughter, my youngest, is engaged, and she works in a wedding store. She sells wedding gowns. She just loves everything to do with a wedding. And she said to me once, you know, Dad, I just love everything about weddings. But, you know, the wedding will be over so quickly. One night. But you see, this wedding's never over. This is eternal joy. This is eternal love. This is eternal, a washing that never needs to be repeated. Eternal king, eternal priest, eternal prophet to God. And Jesus will present us spotless before his Father in heaven on that day. And so we'll be with him. And we'll behold his glory. You see, the story of salvation is really a love story from beginning to end. The covenant of grace is a marriage contract. Before the worlds were made, God the Father chose a bride for his Son and drew up the marriage contract between them in his sovereign electing love. This wedding, therefore, involves not mutual attraction, like our falling in love in our Western culture, but it involves choice, divine choice, eternal choice. God chose us in eternity and gave us to Christ, who bought us at Calvary, and then gave us his Spirit to work out salvation in us. So we are Trinitarian purchased, if you will. And now he will come back so that we enjoy intimacy and fellowship with him forever. The whole Trinity is involved in your marriage, my friend. The Father gives his Son. What a gift. I've only got one son. I wouldn't give him away to any of you. And you're my friends. But God gave his Son, his only Son, for enemies to confirm his choice and gives you as a bride to the Son. And the Son then purchases you with his blood and death. And the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:14, is given to you as an earnest or a guarantee, a down payment, an engagement ring, if you will. A guarantee. As surely as you are betrothed to Jesus here, so surely you will be married to him hereafter, because the Spirit's work in you cannot fail. What a wedding. What a wedding. Never has there been a more worthy bridegroom than Jesus Christ. Never has a man gone to greater lengths or humbled himself more or endured more or suffered more or accomplished more in the great task of winning his bride than Jesus Christ. Never has a more wealthy father planned a bigger feast than the Father in heaven. Never has a more powerful pledge been given than the pledge of the Holy Spirit given to this bride. Never has a more glorious residence been prepared as a dwelling place once the bridegroom finally takes his bride. Great will be the rejoicing in that day. Great will be the exaltation. The verses before that I read, four times, alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. God be praised, God be praised, God be praised. This is a glorious wedding. No limit to the glory of the Father, the glory of the Son, the glory of the Spirit in that great day. The marriage of Jesus Christ and his bride involves the greatest wedding ever. And therefore our text says, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The triune God omnipotent reigneth over the whole salvation, the whole matchmaking, the entire marriage of the bridegroom and the bride. Therefore the text says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come. That's the wedding. Now let's go deeper. Let's look at the bridegroom. Let's look at the bridegroom. The marriage of the Lamb is come, our text says. Does that strike you as strange? You see, lambs don't get married. But Jesus Christ is here, presented, of course, in his capacity as Savior. The Lamb of this marriage shows us his love by living for us and dying for us like a sacrificial lamb. And he's already appeared that way in this book back in chapter 5, where we read, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. You see, this love is a very much one-sided affair to begin with. We love him, John says. Why? Because he first loved us. You know, when we think of the ideal marriage, In our Western culture, we think of two lovers gazing into each other's eyes, starry-eyed with love, and then they just madly fall in love. But that's not the picture here. It's not the picture of ancient marriages either. Most often in those ancient cultures, the parents of a bride would decide who the bride's to marry. And in some cultures, she may have no say at all in the matter. In fact, sometimes she didn't even see the bridegroom if she lived in a different place. Think of Rebecca. She said, I will go. She never saw Isaac. She learns to love him as her husband in marriage. And he learns to love her as his wife in marriage. Isaac married her, took her into his mother's tent, and loved her. See, it's just the opposite. Our Western culture, oh, you fall deeply in infatuation and then some love. And yes, you love and you're with each other all the time. And it's just wonderful. And then you get married and things begin to cool off. And it's the worldly marriage. In ancient cultures, you learn to love in marriage for the most part. Now, in some ways, you say, this is the kind of marriage we have with Christ. He loved us while we were yet sinners, while we were utterly unattractive and undeserving. Recently, I was in a country where we were taking pictures after the speakers, and there was one man there who was a very short man, and he was not homely, but he was kind of making a joke too, but he's saying, well, I don't want to be in the picture, he said, because I'm so ugly. I'm so ugly. And no camera can change me, he said. Well, we all laughed. But, you know, that's the way we feel when the Holy Spirit comes and works in us. We're so ugly. How could God ever love me? I could love him. That I understand. He's altogether lovable. But how could he love unlovable me? Undeserving me? How can he love me when my carnal mind was still at enmity with him, when my heart was against him? You see, this kind of marriage is more the picture of Hosea. You remember the prophet Hosea. God said to him, go take to thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. Whether this literally happened or not, I mean, I'm not going to get into that debate right now. That's a long debate. But as an adulteress, Gomer had a succession of affairs. And when her youth and attractiveness were spent, she ended up in the slave market. But Hosea found Gomer in the slave market and bought her back, not to revenge her, but out of sheer love for her. He was a faithful husband despite her constant unfaithfulness to him. And you see, that is how God loves you and me, dear believer. He loves you. He loved us while we were yet sinners. Unclean, unfaithful, promiscuous. The Apostle John says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the furthest limits of love. Oh, the ever-flowing, outflowing, overflowing love of God from the heart of the Father through the Son by the Spirit from eternity past to eternity future. God the Father looked around and found the best he could find, his own Son. And he gave him to the worst he could find, chief sinners like you and me. And he made the match. This is truly the marriage of a great king with a dirty, filthy pauper in the gutter. This is an incredible marriage. You can't measure, Paul says, the length and the breadth and the height of the love of God. It surpasses knowledge. Why would God ever love someone like you? Selfish and unclean and proud and unbelieving and full of all kinds of iniquity, as we've heard about all weekend long. You see, Jesus loved solely taking reasons out of himself. Why did he love us? Because he loved us. But why did he love us? Because he loved us. Because he loved us. There's no answer. His love is the fountainhead of it all. And we can't comprehend it. We can only believe it. We can only bow under it. We can only love him back. He loved us all the way to the cross of Calvary. Jesus, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. What a glorious love this is. And in that love, he pays all our debt. And he washes us, as we heard this morning, and makes us completely clean, principally in the state of justification. And he begins to clean us up in our sanctification, in our condition, until this great day of our text in which we will be spotlessly clean, even in our sanctification. What a glorious thing this is. And so we have no debt to pay. He's paid it all. You know, I had a secretary for several years, one of my secretaries, I should say, and she came from Arkansas. Her husband was a chiropractor. And I got to know them through my books, actually. I never met him. And they couldn't find a church, and they started listening and so on. Lots of phone calls, lots of conversations. I got very close to this couple on the phone. They're dear people of God. When the Lord began in their life, they took one whole year off of work. They had some savings, and they did nothing but read the Bible, both of them together, and read other good books and just search for the Lord till they found him. Set aside a whole year to fill their minds and souls with the things of God. It's unbelievable. Well, they found the Lord. They became full of zeal. They loved the Reformed experiential faith and truth. They devoured books. And he got cancer. So he kept talking, and he asked me to come down and do his funeral when he would die. He had somewhere between $1 million or $2 million, and he invested all that money for his wife in an offshore account, and where it would get considerable interest, and she'd be taken care of for the rest of her life. He died. He told her before she died, "After I die, the best thing for you is to go up to our church." I knew she was a secretary. I said, "If you want to come," I agreed with him, I will hire her as a secretary, and she could sit under the ministry of the word. He said, "That's the best thing for you." So that was all agreed upon before he died. When she came up, she went to withdraw some money from that account, and the whole thing was a scam. She, as a widow, lost every penny her husband earned his whole life. She had nothing, absolutely nothing. And then there was a man about 10 years older than her. She was maybe in her 40s. He was in his 50s, and his wife had died from cancer, and he was very interested in her. She was not interested in him at all. No, sir. And he tried, and he tried, and he tried, but it was hopeless. And finally, he was ready to give up, and he called her up from Ontario one day, and he said, "I want to come down just one more time. Will you go out to dinner with me one more time?" She didn't know what to say. She said, "Okay, I'll do it one more time, but don't get your hopes up. I'm really not interested." "Okay," he said. He came down, and she didn't know what to talk about with him. So she said, "Tell me more about your children." And he thought, "Well, I've got nothing to lose. I might as well." It's hopeless with her anyway. So he started talking about all his kids and how much he loved every one of them and what they were doing. And he just came alive talking about his kids. And she fell in love with him. And they got married. And it was a wonderful, wonderful wedding. The day they got married, she got all her financial security back. He was a well-to-do attorney. And she had as much money, I'm sure, now as she ever had. You know, when we get espoused to Jesus Christ, he pays off all our debts. We owe nothing. We're just saved. It's free grace for us, but it cost him everything. And when we get saved, it then costs us everything, not in terms that we have to earn it, but it costs us our whole life because now we're entirely dedicated to him. Just like this middle-aged woman. She got all her debts paid, but she had to move to Canada with him. She had to start her whole life over. She had to give up her secretarial position, all the things she loved in Grand Rapids, but she was willing to do it because she loved him. See, that's the way a Christian feels. He's paid all my debts. I just want to live completely for him. Whatever he says, it's like Mary, Jesus' mother, when the first miracle happened. She said to the people at the wedding feast, whatsoever he saith to you, do it. That's how a Christian feels. Because he wins my heart. You see, he loves me first when I'm unlovable. And then I love him in return. And I see him as the very best husband ever. And I fall completely in love with him. This is the best husband in all the world. There's none like unto him. Puritan Edward Pierce has a wonderful book called The Best Match. The Best Match. It's the marriage of Christ and the bridegroom. And basically, what he does in that book is he presents Jesus Christ, and then he says things like this. Do you want a match? Do you want a husband who is honor and greatness? He's God and man, the brightness of his Father's glory, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Do you want riches and treasures? His riches are the best. They last forever. They're infinitely great. They'll satisfy all your desires. Are you looking for a generous heart and a spouse? He's willing to lay out his riches for his spouse so her joy may be full. Do you want wisdom and knowledge? He's wisdom par excellence. Are you looking for beauty? He's altogether lovely, more beautiful than all human beings and angels combined. Are you seeking someone who will truly love you? He is love. Do you want a husband who's honored and esteemed? This husband is adored by the saints and angels, millions upon millions. Do you seek a match who will never die and leave you a widow? He's the King, immortal and eternal, the resurrection and the life. Behold the Lamb of God, the perfect husband. The utopian marriage. There really is a utopian marriage. May I ask you this afternoon, do you know this Christ as your Lamb of God? Have you received him as your heavenly husband? Have you come to him, repenting of your sin, throwing yourself as a hell-worthy sinner on his mercy? Will you have him now, today, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to be your Savior, to love and honor and obey, and to hold him, as it were, from this day forth and forevermore? Will you have the Lamb of God to be your sin bearer, to be your bridegroom? If you will have him as your bridegroom, you are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But if you won't have him, and you persist in not having him, and you persist in having idols instead of him, putting things before Jesus Christ so that Jesus is not number one, not your treasure, not your Lord, not your supreme lover, not your supreme husband, not your great elder brother. If you won't have him, you persist in that, when the marriage supper, Lamb has come, you will not be invited. He will turn you away. He will say, I've never known you. Dreadful will it be on the judgment day to fall into the hands of the living Savior, unprepared. But now our text speaks not only of the wedding and the bridegroom, it speaks also of the bride. The bride. Verse 7, look at verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, this is the bride now, hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Well, brides always ask the question, don't they? What shall I wear? Our oldest daughter got married two years ago, I think. And she said to me, Dad, I wanna get a dress that really pleases him. What kind of dress should I get? And she had this checklist of all the things she's supposed to do. You know how it is, right? 6 months before, 4 months before. She had those things all done before the deadline dates because she was so eager to get married. She actually said to me one time, we were riding along, she said, "Dad," her husband's name is James, she says, "James is even a better man than you are." I said, "You're right, my dear, and that's just the way it's supposed to be." And it's true, he is a better man than I. And she couldn't wait, you see, for the wedding. So as the days go by, she checks off the days. And she longs to get a dress that will just please him, that he'll just say, "You are so beautiful, my dear." There's an expectation in the bride. The bride wants to be with the bridegroom. The bride wants to please the bridegroom. You know, Paul speaks of this expectation in 2 Timothy 4. "I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only." And then he widens it out to include every believer. "But unto all them also that love his appearing." I just love those words. Do you want to know if you're a believer or not? Do you love the appearing of Jesus Christ? If you don't, you're not a believer. If you do, you're a believer. You know, Hebrews 9:28 says, "He'll come again the second time unto salvation for all those who look for him." You see, a believer is a looker for Christ. He longs for his appearing. Spurgeon said, "Christian ought to get up every morning and go to a window that looks out to the east to see if Christ is coming. And it ought to be a daily disappointment when our Lord does not come. Instead of a foregone conclusion," he writes, "that he will not come just yet." Calvin, you want a convicting statement. This is what Calvin says. "He who does not hanker," that's why I use that word hanker in my prayer, "he who does not hanker for the second coming of Christ has made little progress in the Christian life." Do you long for Christ to come again? But what is most amazing is this is a two-sided longing. The believer not only longs, the bride not only longs for the bridegroom longs for the bride. That was true even of Jesus when he was on the cross. We always think that on the cross, Jesus had unmitigated sorrow. Well, that's true in a way. But he also had joy on the cross. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What was the joy set before him? The joy set before him is that one day he would say to his Father, "Here am I, Father, and all those whom thou hast given me, washed and made clean in my blood. And I present them to you in such a way that not one is missing, Father. Now, not one empty chair in heaven. It's a full house. And I'm giving you every one, Father, whom you've given to me." He's longing for that day. That's what brought him through the cross. And he had just a little respite of it, a little foretaste of it, when the thief suddenly, that great ringleader in crime, suddenly turned to him on the cross and said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And I think the nails of them both were forgotten for a moment when Jesus turns to him and says, "Today, verily I say to you, amen, amen, I say to you, thou shalt be with me." There, "thou with me," three words that comprehend all the desire of God's people, but all the desire of Christ. "I want you to be with me. I rejoice over you with singing, dear believer," he says in Zephaniah. "And I long for the day when you will be with me in glory. And together we will sing the praises of the triune God." Oh, this is a glorious, glorious relationship of mutual longing to be with one another. "So shall the King greatly desire thy beauty." You see, Jesus Christ takes the ugly, the homely, the sinner, the chief sinner, and he beautifies him with his own image and his own holiness. So he sees, like a goldsmith, his own reflection in the gold that he has so molded as a goldsmith, that he sees his own beauty in his bride and delights in her beauty. He's the King of heaven. And the king greatly desires you, dear believer, for you will be lovely in his sight. The King of Kings, said Richard Sibbes, will make you his queen, and he will ride through the courts of heaven with his queen in his chariot. He just loves to commune with you. The king will take us by the hand and lead us to paradise, his own personal heavenly garden, where we will live with him forever. You see, everything in heaven will be perfect. It really will be a utopian marriage. It really will be, and they lived happily ever after. And everything there will be better than anything on earth. I once preached in Spurgeon's church in Metropolitan Tabernacle on the subject of heaven. There's a man who came up to me afterward. He said, you know, everything you said I could agree with. And it's beautiful. He said, heaven's a beautiful place. But there's one thing that troubles me. Can you help me? He said, I just have an extraordinarily good relationship with my wife. And I'm going to miss not being married to her in heaven. It bothers me. I said, oh, my brother, no worry. Your relationship with your wife in heaven will be better than it ever was on earth. You recognize one another in heaven. You won't have the sexual relationship with her, but you have something far better. You'll both be focused on Jesus completely. And you have no problems with each other at all anymore. Nothing will ever come in the way between you because Jesus will be all in and all. You see, everything will be better in heaven than on earth. The best friends you have in this world, you have a better relationship with them in glory than you ever had on earth. But most of all, the bride will get her joy from gazing upon her bridegroom. You know, the old divines used to talk about a beatific union with Christ. Beatific union. Blessed union is what it means. The Latin word for beatitudes means blessed. Blessed union. Mystical union, they called it. Glorious, personal, intimate union. Union beyond words. Revelation 19 goes on to say later in this chapter, and we shall gaze upon his face. Gaze, without ever having to pull our eyes away. Never again to pull our eyes away. He'll never be out of eye shot. We'll be married to him with a constant gaze upon his face. What a glorious thing that will be. Rutherford used to say, you know, Samuel Rutherford was such a great lover of Christ. He used to say, I get little blinks and glances at him. But then the earth pulls me away again. Things of the earth. That's what it's like, isn't it? See him for a moment under a sermon. And 15 minutes after you drive away, oh, it's like he's gone again. I'm talking about the special communion. You know you're still a believer. You know he still loves you, but the special communion is gone. But there will never go away. There you will be with him constantly, 24/7, 365. Oh, there are no days. There are no nights. It's all light. It's all temple. It's all worship. It's all Christ forever and forever and forever. You know, some weeks ago, we got a new Nigerian student. And the senior Nigerian student brought the young Nigerian student to meet me. And as he introduced him, the Nigerian student looked at me like this. And the older student looked at him and said, no, 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 no. He said, you got it wrong now. You got it wrong now. He said, in Nigeria, we don't look in the face of a teacher out of respect. But in America, it's different. If you don't look at your teacher, that's a sign of disrespect. And so then the poor guy, he tried to look at me a little longer. And he'd go. But he could not hold it more than a half a second. Even when he knew he was supposed to. But isn't that just like us? The whole Word of God invites us to gaze upon Jesus. But we just can't do it very long. Have you ever sat in a chair and tried to meditate on heaven for 5 minutes? You can hardly do it. But there, we will gaze upon him face to face. No more of this. but only this. Only fellowship. Resting on his bosom. Enjoying his presence. Gazing upon his face. The bride. The bride. Will never, never not be looking at her bridegroom. And she'll be dressed in fine linen. Clean and white. You know, in most weddings, a bride wears a special gown, which she's chosen and paid for. I told you about my daughter, who works in a wedding dress store, wedding gown store. Well, one day, a lady came in and she said, I'm 45 years old. My husband is 45 as well, and he's dying of cancer. And I want to renew my vows. But I just don't have any money. But I want to get a wedding dress. I want to renew my vows before my husband dies. Is there any possibility I could get a free dress? Oh, my daughter just felt terrible. Like, she says, I'm sorry, I don't own the store. I just can't do that. And the lady said, okay, I understand. She walked away. And then suddenly my daughter had an idea. And she ran through the strip mall, whatever you call it, and she caught up with a lady. And she said, I've got an idea. If you go to a thrift store, you can buy a wedding dress, maybe for $15, and you bring it back to me. And I'll put all the glittering things, I don't know what you call them, all the stuff on it to make it absolutely beautiful. If it takes me 2 weeks, I'll do it for you. I'll do it free. And the lady's eyes just got big, and she said, okay, I think I can do it for $15. And the next day she came to my daughter. My daughter was working on it every night. And she fit the dress to the lady perfectly, because my daughter's also one of those people that fits things. And so the lady gets married, renews her vows, that is, and she comes back to my daughter a month later, and she says, my husband died. But she said, it was such a wonderful time. I just want to thank you from the bottom of my heart that you made it possible for me to renew my vows. But you see, this is much better yet. Isaiah 61 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments. And as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. It's not $15. It's free. And it's true. And it's complete. And it's beautiful. And he doesn't die. It's forever. So the robe of righteousness that we wear on our glorious wedding day, clean and white, is the realization of our imputed blamelessness and holiness through the Lord Jesus Christ, who's washed us in his blood and who purifies us to be zealous for him. So this gown is the gown of Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to us in justification. His obedience is credited to us. So it is as if we had never sinned. And by trusting in Christ alone for justification from the guilt of all sin, you can receive this cleansing only through faith. The self-abandonment of trusting Christ alone to make you acceptable to God. Martin Luther says it so nicely. He said, faith clasps the diamond Jesus, like a ring clasps its jewel. That's what faith does. And the bride then, who's dressed in this garment of righteousness, she's justified by faith alone. And yet, verse 8 goes on to say something very interesting. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now, literally in the Greek, it says the righteous deeds of the saints. You say, righteous deeds? Yes, yes. And you're told in verse 7 that his wife has made herself ready. She can make herself ready? Can the bride make herself ready for the bridegroom? On earthly terms, you can't. But can you do that in spiritual terms? You see what's going on here is there's a beautiful mixture here of what Christ does for us in justification and in sanctification. In sanctification, we do go to work, but the Holy Spirit works in us, so it is granted to her. So even her sanctification is all the work of grace. But you see, the man or the woman who gets saved and says, I belong to Christ, and yet never lifts a finger to purify himself or herself is deceived. The Christian life means to get ready. And the getting ready, Paul describes very simply this way, as the putting off of the old man, the old way of living, with all its deeds, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication. You know how he says that in Colossians 3. And the putting on of the new man. Goes on in verse 12. Put on, therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. You see, it's serious business to make ourselves ready for the return of Christ. There are no shortcuts. There are no secrets. There are no easy escape routes. We have to make ourselves ready, and we make ourselves ready by putting off the old man, by putting on the new man, and by looking to Christ alone. And even that is the grace of Christ, because it says in verse 8, did you notice that? Fine linen, clean and white, the righteousness of saints is given. So it's grace to the bride to wear. So Christ reigns over every part of our salvation, over our justification, over our sanctification. He is the one who purges us, who sanctifies us with the washing of water by the word. He's the one that presents us as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish. But then finally, and that's my last point, our text speaks of the guests. You notice that? Verse 9, he saith unto me, right, blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who are these guests? Well, some commentaries put it this way. The bride is a believer, and the guests are people who witness this marriage. Some unsound commentaries actually think that there's certain ones that will have a special relationship with Jesus in heaven. The others are kind of enjoying it from a distance. This is all a bunch of nonsense. The guests and the bride are the same. The guests is just the corporate church who are all married to Christ. And the bride is the individual, the focus on the individual. You'll find some commentaries who say, in heaven, Jesus will only be married to the church at large, not to every individual. I don't believe that either. There's too much evidence in the Bible to the contrary. Now, it's not, again, a physical marriage, so you need to understand that. But there's intimacy on both levels. There's a corporate character to our union with Christ, because every believer in heaven will have the same corporate union. And there's something beautiful about that. I believe in the communion of saints. Isn't it wonderful when you can talk to one another about Jesus and you feel a bond with each other? But there's also an individuality about our relationship with Christ. That is amazing. Everyone has his own personal relationship with Christ. And no two are alike. Like no two leaves are alike. Like no two snowflakes are alike. One old divine said, a ship going from New York to London, it will start in New York, it will end in London. So it is with every believer. It starts at a certain point, gets convicted of sin, led to Christ, ends in heaven. But no two ships will take exactly the same path through the water. There's an individuality about every believer that makes it unique, that makes you love Christ, that makes your union with Christ so special, so intimate, so beatific, that you actually can't put it into words with anyone. And yet there's a commonality with every believer around the globe. So the guests enjoy the wedding. The guests are the bride. That's the symbolism of Revelation. Individuality and corporateness come together. And you see, that's the beauty of feasting with Christ and upon Christ and for Christ and through Christ and to Christ forever and forever. There's all kinds of dimensions to this union with Christ that will manifest themselves in heaven. So as we feast with Christ in heaven, we'll have an intimacy that can only be compared to as that between a husband and a wife, yet far surpassing a husband-wife relationship. And so we will leave and we will cleave. We will leave this world with all its cares, with all its sins, with all its stains, and we will cleave to Christ in this heavenly marriage with heavenly ecstasy, with no sin ever to interrupt our relationship again. And what a beautiful thing that will be. It will be far more beautiful. You know, like Queen of Sheba said, the half of it was not told me. When we shall see the greater Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard the story, I'm sure, of William Montagu Dyke, a 19th century young man who was stricken with blindness at the age of 10. He was a very intelligent boy. He went on to university. In graduate school, he met the beautiful daughter of a British admiral. The courtship soon flamed into romance. And though he never seen this woman, he fell in love with the beauty of her soul. And they became engaged shortly before the wedding. At the insistence of the bride's father, William agreed to have eye surgery that might or might not restore his sight. He would have to have bandages around his eyes for 2 weeks. He agreed to do the surgery, but he said only if it's done exactly 2 weeks before the wedding. Because I want my dad to be my best man. And when my bride walks down the aisle, I want my dad to come and unwrap the bandages around my eyes. Because if I can see, the first thing I see, I want to be my bride. That was a very aristocratic audience. Nobody was supposed to say a word at this wedding. People were tense. Some people knew about what was going on. When the bride came down the aisles, Dad came up, unwrapped the bandages, and William could see, and he just burst out. "My dear," he said, "you are far more beautiful than I ever imagined." And that's what it'll be like. Samuel Rutherford paints in his letters a picture of Jesus Christ standing at the gates of Beulah with a soft cloth in his hand to wipe away every last tear from my eye. And he says, "Oh, when I will see him, the half of it will not be told me. I will gaze upon him and I will cry out, 'This is beauty. I've never seen anything like this. The Son of God, my husband forever.'" Oh, what a glorious day to be married with Jesus Christ forever and forever. Truly, this is beatific vision. Forever feasting in his presence, forever bathing in his smile, forever knowing, communing, enjoying the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I close by giving you an RSVP. He invites you to come just as you are. He's willing to receive sinners. This man receiveth sinners. Will you have this glorious bridegroom? If you're unsaved, you're like Rebecca, approached by the servant. And this afternoon, I happen to be the servant. And I'm coming to you, and I'm asking you a question. Wilt thou go with this man? You've never seen him. Rebecca never saw Isaac. But I'm asking you. I've described, like the servant described Isaac, I've described Jesus Christ to you this afternoon. Will you go with this man? Will you give your hand in marriage? Will you allow yourself to be espoused to Jesus Christ? And will you look forward to that day when you can say, "The king therein is beauty, without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between." That's what a believer can say. "The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." Well, if Christ is the jewel of heaven, if he's what makes heaven heaven strive to make him the center of your life on earth as much as possible, to be prepared for heaven. Spurgeon once said, best way to get ready to have for heaven is to live unto him and to die to everything else. Every day, be dying to your own righteousness. He said, you know, people are so afraid of death. But if you die every day to your own righteousness, when it comes time to die, you just have to die one more time. And you'll be ever with the Lord. And as a bride prepares herself for her wedding, this is your preparation time, right now. Make sure you're adorned with the white robe righteousness of Christ. Prepare yourself. Put off the old. Put on the new. Don't flirt with sin. Live to the glory of your Savior. Keep yourself pure as a chaste virgin bride for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I close then with two illustrations. First is for you, dear child of God. Now, the first is for those of you who don't know Jesus. I just switched the order. There was once a shepherd boy in northern Scotland. And he bedded down his sheep one night, and there was a ferocious storm that came through the valley where his sheep were bedded down. And there was a viaduct going across the valley, and the storm broke the viaduct, and the train track actually fell into the valley. And when the morning light dawned, the shepherd boy ran up the embankment and got there in time to stop the train that was coming, and he waved to the conductor to stop, and the conductor just waved him away. And so the boy threw himself across the track. The conductor slammed on the brakes, ran over the boy, but stopped the train just before it descended into the abyss of the valley. And the people were on the train. They were sleeping. They awoke with a fright, and they jumped off the train. They ran to the valley. They looked down into the valley. They looked at the mangled remains of the shepherd boy. No one said a word until finally one old man spoke. That boy there, he saved my life. My friend, in this conference, Jesus Christ has thrown himself across the track of your life. He's been telling you all conference long, stop that train of your life that's going 90 miles an hour. Stop and consider your ways. Repent and trust in Christ alone. And don't rest until you too can say, standing in holy awe and silence at the foot of the cross, that God-man there on the cross, he saved my life. And then for you who are believers, you remember President Gerald Ford, perhaps most of you. What you probably don't know about him is that he grew up in Grand Rapids, my town. And that's probably the number one tourist attraction in Grand Rapids. We don't have a lot of tourist things. But Grand Rapids is kind of proud that Gerald Ford grew up in Grand Rapids. And when he died, he wanted his body buried in Grand Rapids by the Ford Museum, 20 minutes from the airport. On that day, there were tens of thousands of Grand Rapidians lining the highway by both sides, trying to catch a glimpse of the hearse as it went by, out of respect for President Ford. My family was there. Across the highway, I noticed a little boy with a sign that was bigger than he was, swinging it back and forth. The boy was very happy. And the sign said, "Welcome home, President Ford." I thought, that is amazing. This boy is so happy to welcome home a dead body. And then I thought, what will it be on that great day when the highway into the celestial city is lined with thousands and tens of thousands of the redeemed made perfect and of holy angels, cherubim and seraphim, all crying out, Welcome home, sinner, saved by grace. And you won't go dead into the celestial city and be buried there, but you'll go with a resurrected body and a living soul to glorify the Savior forever and forever and forever and to be married to Him. Hallelujah, hallelujah. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we're so grateful for thy amazing, complete work of salvation. We're so humbled, Lord, that thou wouldst look upon sinners like us, and that thou wouldst say, welcome home, sinner, saved by grace. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Oh, what a celestial bliss. What a utopian marriage is awaiting the people of God. Lord, come. Come and bless us. Come and make us hanker after everlasting glory. Help us to long for that day when we can gaze upon Jesus without ever turning away again. And prepare us like a bride